Good morning. Merry Christmas, you guys. Let's take our Bibles and open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. This morning we thank God for the indescribable gift of His Son, born of a woman, born like us, but without sin. He saves us from sin. Jesus Christ is God's great reveal. He reveals God to us. He reveals the heart of God. He is the ultimate, incomparable, indescribable gift. Luke chapter 2 tells the story of His birth. Luke chapter 2 is long planned, long hoped for. Luke chapter 2 verse 7 is absolutely epic. I read, "She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Mary gives birth, flesh of her flesh. Opening scene, verse 7, is a scene of intimacy and proximity and closeness and reverence and worship and wondering about all that God has said and done in the giving of His Son. Instantly, the very next verse changes the scene. It's as if the camera leaves the manger, goes out into the hillsides, finds a group of men who are just trying to do their job. It's nighttime, they're shepherds, they're tending and caring for the sheep. In the midst of the darkness and the night sky is split open, divided with light. The light is 360 degrees. It surrounds them, and there is a voice that says, I read verse 8 and 9. "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." Suddenly is an understatement. Surprisingly, unexpectedly, out of nowhere, one of the last things that you would ever think you see. Now you're out in the wilderness, you're out in the hills. Suddenly this light, it's so bright, their initial response is one of fear. It's one of terror. This is not normal. What's going on? Then we see the reassurance in verse 10. "The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people.'" So they're afraid. Angel reassures. This is a good story. This is the best story, the best news. It occasions great joy. And it is not just for a few people. It is for the people of God. Well, why is the news good? Well, he tells us, the angel does, in verse 11, "Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Only place in the Bible those three titles are stacked on top of each other. He is Savior, He is Christ, He is the Lord. This is a birth announcement like no other. This baby, get this, this little newborn is going to save us from our sins, from the greatest problem that is known to humanity, and that is the offense and the sin that we commit and that we have against God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is set apart, the sent one of God for a specific purpose. He is Messiah, Jesus. He's sent from God to His people. He is Lord, the infant, the babe, sovereign, in charge. He is the babe who would one day be seated at the right hand of the throne of God and who would rule over all of this earth. Nobody understood that at first. Mary and Joseph didn't understand it at first. The shepherds didn't understand it. Nobody understood this announcement, this divine announcement that God gave to the shepherds that are out in the middle of nowhere. Nobody understood it until Jesus grew up. Disciples didn't understand it. They didn't understand it until they saw the resurrected Jesus and they received the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2. They saw in Acts chapter 1 the ascension of Jesus. Now you have the great aha, it's the great reveal. This is who Jesus is. This is why Jesus came. So we have the announcement and we have Why is this good news? And then we have directions to find the child. Verse 12, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. God is so gracious in disclosing who he is to give the shepherds directions so they can go and join in the worship of this Jesus that God sent. And the language is specific. This is what you're going to find. Then verse 13, before they can leave and obey, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. This is a flash mob of countless angels. Just suddenly, boom, you go from the one angel to countless angels. And it's at night. It's in the dark. It comes from on high. It's the highest praise in the highest place. It is an angelic, exuberant declaration that is due to one person and one person only, and that's God. It's a song. It's a song that first began in heaven and has come to earth. A heavenly song sung on earth. Glory to God on high. And for us, peace on earth. God knows we need peace on earth. My mother had seven children. I'm the middle of seven. My mother taught school, third grade, public school. Class load, 25 to 30 students. Mom would come home from school. She would leave 25 to 30 students and come home to seven children. She would make her way sometimes to a recliner in a quieter part of our living room. She would take the hottest washcloth she could find. She would recline, she would put it over her forehead, and close her eyes. She didn't need to tell us, but we did. Turn down the volume. Mom needs a little peace and quiet. Peace and quiet can be restorative. It can be helpful. It can be good. Peace on earth is so much more than peace and quiet. Sometimes in a marriage or a family, someone thinks, can't we just get along for a little while? Getting along is surely a good thing. Getting along for a long time is surely a better thing. Peace on earth is much greater, it's much bigger than getting along with each other for a little while. Our son asked us last night about World War II. He was talking details. He'd seen a documentary he wanted to talk about. It made me think of the end of World War II and the cessation of hostilities. Cessation of hostilities is surely a good thing to celebrate, that nations are no longer trying to destroy each other. The peace on earth that the angels sang and spoke about is so much bigger than a cessation of hostilities between competing nations. The peace on earth that the angels declared is God's peace. Only God can give it, and it is an indescribable rightness within us, between us, a whole person inside out well-being of heart and mind and soul that's at peace with God, so far as it depends on us, at peace with others, and at peace within ourselves. Peace on earth will be perfect someday in the future when Jesus Christ returns to earth and he reigns in his earthly kingdom. We will be right inside and out with him in a place of incomparable and indescribable peace. But the peace that the angels announce can be experienced in part right here, right now. It's real time in this world peace that we can experience with God. He's the giver of peace. Who do the angels say is on the receiving end of that gift of peace? Check it out. Those with whom God is pleased. Who's that? God is pleased with those who draw near to God through the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord, who brings peace on earth to those who draw near to God. And God's peace is central to who God is. God desires our good. He desires our well-being. Always has, always will. Go with me to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6 is a passage that will be familiar to many of you. The book of Numbers is one of the first five books of the Bible. It's book number 4. The first five books of the Bible are known as the five books of Moses. We call them the Pentateuch. The first book, Genesis, tells the story of God's creation and God's blessing through Abraham and his family. The second book, Exodus, tells the story of God's compassion on his people and his powerful goodness in setting them free from slavery. And then we find in also in Exodus the trip through the desert to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. The third book is Leviticus. It drills down on the nature of sin and sacrifice. It gets to details and specifics. And the last of the five is the book of Deuteronomy, in which Moses prepares the people to enter the land that God has promised. It describes at the end of Deuteronomy the death of Moses. Fourth book, the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers opens at Mount Sinai after the giving of the law. And it goes to the edge of the Jordan River just prior to entering the promised land. It covers a period of 40 years. It describes in some detail blessing and the consequences of rebellion against God. They spend 40 years wandering around in the desert on the wrong side of the promised land because of repeated and willful disobedience to God and disbelief in who He is. The greatest good of the people is the good that God, or that we would love God and follow Him always. That's our greatest good. And in Numbers chapter 6, we see that described in the form of a blessing or a prayer. In verses, I'm going to read verse 22 to 27, but this blessing is a blessing that comes from God. Some people call it the Old Testament counterpart to the Lord's Prayer. But check out in verse 22, who speaks first? In Numbers 6, 22, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying." So the first one to speak is Lord, L-O-R-D. It's in all caps, all capital letters. If you look at the beginning of your Bible, you'll see an explanation of the names of God in the Bible. And whenever you see the word Lord in all capital letters, it refers to the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh is the one who revealed, discloses God to Moses at the burning bush. Moses asks, "Who shall I say sent me?" And the Lord says, "Tell him, I am sent you." That's Yahweh. He's the one who makes the promise to Israel. He's the covenant-keeping, promise-making God of the Bible. He speaks first to Moses. Moses is now spokesman. He's mediator. He's the one who listens to God and does what God says. He's to do so with precision. Sometimes when God spoke to Moses, it would be so evident that Moses' face would shine. So you could tell that God had been again speaking to Moses if his face was alive, if his face was beaming. You could see the reflection of this glory of God. So first the Lord spoke to Moses, and he told Moses to speak to someone else. Who is that someone else? Verse 23, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel, you shall say to them." Aaron is the big brother, the older brother of Moses. Aaron and his sons were designated by God as the priestly line. So God speaks to Moses, "Tell this to Aaron." Aaron's to announce this blessing to the people. And this blessing is for the good of God's people. And it is as relevant and significant for us, this moment right here where we are, as the day when God first gave this blessing to Moses to give to Aaron. This blessing is not something we reach for. It's not something like a piece of fruit that you see on a tree and you really want that one that's out of your reach, and so you jump and you try to get it and you try to grab this blessing. That's not how we receive this blessing. This blessing is for those who draw near to God. And as we draw near to Him in confession of faith, and that would be in and through Jesus Christ, that's how we experience today this blessing that God describes in these next verses. And so I read the blessing, verse 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you and be gracious. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. First words are literally, may the Lord bless you, may the Lord keep you. You know the most amazing truth about those words? It's who's speaking. Where do they come from? They come from God. They reveal the heart of God. The heart of God to bless and to do what only God can do. Only God can bless like this, and only God can keep us like this. Only God can give us this kind of security and keep us as his own so that we are, in an amazing way, we are his and he is ours. The second most amazing truth about these words is really easily overlooked. First, check out verse 27. I read, so they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. So that's the priest speaking blessing to the people. And then in verse 27, you see the word sons of Israel. That's the whole nation. And then you see, I then will bless them. That's plural. That's the whole nation. This is why it's so important. In verse 24, you see the word you. In Hebrew, that's in the singular. That means God is not just talking about you. He's talking to you. As if, insert your name in this blessing. As in, this blessing is personal. This blessing is from the heart of God to the person who draws near to God. We think we don't deserve God's blessing. We think rightly. We don't. This is grace. This is grace from God to those who draw near to God. The Lord make his face to shine on you. We've had the privilege the last couple days of caring for our 2.5-year-old granddaughter. It's been an absolute blast and a refreshing reminder of how intuitive a 2-year-old is to the facial demeanor, the voice, the eyes, the body language of a parent or a grandparent. So that there can be a behavior that they know is off limits, or there can be something that is the desire of their life in the moment and they want. And they move toward this desire, and out of the corner of their eye, they're checking you out. Because they can read your body language. They can read your eyes. They can read what you're communicating. You go to a piano recital. Your child finishes playing the piano, and as they walk back toward you and they look up at you, they can read your face. God made them that way. God made children, created children with the capacity and the desire to know what their parents are thinking by their presence or their body language. High school, football. I was the punt return guy. Big school. Stands packed with people, bright lights. I knew where my parents sat. I could never see them, but every time I was back to receive the punt, I looked up at where my parents. That's how God makes us. And the ultimate great desire is that we would see the face of God looking at us with warmth and acceptance and approval. That's the blessing that God announces to his people, is that his face would shine on you. He continues in these verses. This blessing is personal, that his face would shine on you and give reassurance to you so that you and I can do a face check with God in this prayer for reassurance and security. The goodness of God flows through the face of God, the heart of God washes over us. And then the next lines that we read, the Lord be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. What's the bit about lift up your countenance? It's the Hebrew way of saying God smiles on you. where his eyes dance with light, his face crinkles around the eyes, and then he breaks out into a big smile. That's the language that God uses to communicate this significance and value and blessing to God's people. You know the reaction you have when you look to someone for approval or significance and they beam at you with a big smile. That is the very image that God uses to describe what has become known as the Aaronic, named after Aaron, Aaronic blessing. May God lift up his countenance and the very last line, and give you peace. Hebrew word shalom. It later became in the Jewish culture a greeting. It still is today. But shalom is so much more than hello, goodbye. Shalom peace is a fullness, an internal fullness of well-being that's experienced. It is a rightness of the soul, inside out peace with God, peace within, peace with each other, and peace that only comes from those who are right with God. God blesses the people who draw near him. He blesses them with peace. It's not peace that's dependent on circumstances. It's not peace that's dependent on an easy life or the absence of hardship. They're in the desert, after all. They don't know what's around the next corner. They don't know what's over the next hill. They do know who they're with. The Lord God of the Bible, Shekinah glory, shining light, he guides them so they can experience his peace even in the midst of a long, hard trip in the desert, wandering around in the wilderness. And then in verse 27 again, God's blessing of peace is wrapped up. It's entwined. It's bound in God's name. To inherit the name is to inherit God's peace. Yahweh, the great I am, is the giver of peace. And it's Yahweh through whom peace comes. Yahweh would one day be born of Mary in a manger in Bethlehem. He is God with us, who came to give peace to us. The great I am became like us. That's why the angels sang, peace on earth, goodwill to men with whom God is pleased. Well, how does God give blessing and peace in and through Jesus Christ? Well, when Jesus was born, people didn't know how he would. They thought that Savior was less than saving from sin. They thought that Savior was a political deliverer. They didn't know exactly, as we would know, because of the life of Jesus, his death and resurrection, the teaching of God in and through his entire Bible, that we would know who God is and how he provides peace. How does God give peace? Well, turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. The disciples in chapter 20 finally begin to figure out just what God is up to, just how powerful and good is God, how much God desires our best and gives us all we need to experience God's best in our life right here and right now. John chapter 19, Jesus is crucified. John 19 ends. It's the darkest night ever. You can't get any darker. The disciples didn't expect Jesus to be crucified, even though he repeatedly said, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem, and this is why I'm going to have to die. On the third day, I'm going to be raised from the dead. They had no category for the death of Jesus. They had no category for resurrection. They had no category for life. When a dead guy dies, he stays that way. That was their life experience. You die, boom, you're dead. So John 20 opens. Mary Magdalene, she goes to the tomb early. Stone's rolled away. Body's gone. Where'd they take him? She runs back to the disciples. She announces, stone's rolled away, body's gone, we don't know where he is. Disciples get in a foot race, two of them, John, the apostle, and Peter. And John proves to be faster. We know that because John wrote the book of John, and John tells us that he won the race. So he gets to the tomb first. But Peter is full of audacity. Peter doesn't stop. He just keeps going. So John wins the race. We pick up the account in John chapter 20, verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. So John got there first. He stopped at the open door. Peter shouldered past John. Now they're both in the tomb. They're both in an empty tomb, but they have responses that are a little different from each other. So we see in verse 9, John saw the bodies gone, and he connected the dots. So John believed on the basis of an empty tomb. John apparently remembered the words that Jesus had said about his death and his resurrection, and now John believes. But it doesn't say Peter did. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, same account, Peter walked away from the empty tomb wondering, what in the world is this all about? So that Peter doesn't appear yet at this moment to really have this sense of aha. That's Sunday morning early. Sunday night. 10 disciples gathered in a room together. Judas is gone. He's out of the picture. Thomas isn't there. There are at least 10 of the disciples, probably others, in the room. The door's not just closed. The door is locked as is deadbolt. And why? Because they're terrified. They're afraid. They're listening for footsteps. They're huddled up, planning their exit strategy, how to get out of the city, wondering if the soldiers that arrested and executed Jesus are about to come after them. So we pick up the account that night in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, it's Sunday, the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst. Very first thing he says to them, suddenly he's just there. They didn't expect it. They thought he was dead. And suddenly he's in their midst. The very first thing he says is, peace be with you. That's it. That's shalom peace. That's the peace that God and only God can give. So one minute they're in fear. Fear is an incredibly powerful emotion, and it tells us what to do in a tight spot. We have an experience different levels of fear. A lower level fear could be an upcoming exam or job evaluation. Some people fear the birth of a child. Some people, after the child is born, fear for the life and well-being of the child throughout life. Some people fear a biopsy. Others fear that someone we love will reject us. Some people fear dying. Some people fear living. The greater the fear, the more it gets its hooks into us. It doesn't let go. It snags us. Fear is a bear trap that clamps down the soul. It will suck the life right out of us. That's where the disciples are in verse 19. They're in the bear trap of fear. Suddenly, Jesus is in their midst, and he speaks these words of peace. The disciples can't believe it. It's impossible. Their reaction is to be overjoyed. This is peace inside out, total shalom, well-being of the soul, peace with God, peace within, peace with each other. Imagine you're in the room. I've just tried to put myself in their place and think like maybe they were thinking, or I would think if I were there. So you're in the room. You had promised Jesus, we're with you. We're going to follow you wherever you go. We're never going to desert you. And he says, you're going to run. You're going to run in fear. Well, two disciples didn't. And that's Peter and John. They followed Jesus into the courtyard of Caiaphas. And then John was the only disciple, the male disciple, who was present at the cross. There were women present at the cross, disciples, followers of Jesus. But the others fled. They couldn't wait to get out of there. So now you got the 10 in the room, and you're thinking about what I promised and what I did. I can't believe I did it. Now you're Peter, and you're thinking, good night. Last thing I ever thought I would do, I'm guilty of. That I denied my association with Jesus. He warned me about it, and I said, no way, that's never going to happen. And now I've done it. And then you're looking out of the corner of your eye at others. What do we have to live for? Why are we here? Why are we sitting around wasting our time? We got a business to run. We got to get back to the lake. We got to get back to the boats. And then you're looking at Peter thinking, Peter, you're not who I thought you were. You're not made of the same stuff that I thought. So you're all thinking these things. You're all beating yourself up. And suddenly he's in the room. And his first word is peace. Not a greeting, not a hello goodbye. It is a deep-seated, well-being, filling of the soul, life-giving, forgiven by God, peace with each other, peace within. And only Jesus can give that kind of peace. So Jesus says, peace I give to you. It's not the first time he promised peace to them. John 14:27, he says, my peace I give to you, and it's not like the world gives. Don't be troubled, don't be afraid. He promises peace. They didn't understand in John 14. It was before the death and resurrection of Jesus. The peace he gives is not like the world. The world's peace is propped up in circumstances. The world's peace is propped up in me getting what I want that may not necessarily be what God wants for me. So he says, peace be with you. Then we have the very next verse that describes their reaction. When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. We look at that verse and we think, well, he showed them his hands and his side to prove that it's really Jesus, because they couldn't quite believe it. Suddenly he shows up. So here you have the wounds in his hands, his arms, and you have the wounds on his side, and he shows it to them. Well, that's partly why he shows it. But the big reason he shows them is to remind them and to remind us of how it is that God actually gives peace. God actually gives peace through Jesus and only Jesus. And he gives peace through Jesus because Jesus died for us on the cross. So Jesus lived our life without sin, died for our sin, raised to life, so we can experience the forgiveness of God. So Jesus shows them this reminder of how it is that God can give peace and give peace to the people who draw near to him. So he shows them his hands and his side, and he repeats himself. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I send you. Why did the Father send Jesus? For peace. For love, but here, for peace. The message is peace. It's peace with God. It's wellness. It's rightness of soul. So the Father sent the Son to announce this is how we can experience peace inside out, relational peace with God, and the Son sends his followers on the same mission so that people will see the peace of God in the life and lips and heart of the one who follows God. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Peace is a work that only God can do, which helps to explain the next action of Jesus. If you're going to follow in the work and mission of Jesus, then we need help. Because we don't get peace on our own. We don't get peace by reaching to it. We receive peace in and through the Son. So Jesus explains how God the Spirit works in and through and with God the Son. Verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. In the Greek New Testament, it simply says here in verse 22, it didn't say he breathed on them so much as breathed. The emphasis is on the breath of God. The same as in Genesis 2:7, created Adam and he breathed life into Adam. So he breathed, and then he said, receive the Holy Spirit, which looks forward to God giving his Spirit to his people in Acts chapter 2, so that now the pattern is, if we confess Jesus truly from the heart, God gives us himself to live within. And one of the results that you can see in the life of that person is this kind of peace. So Jesus announces peace, and then he says in verse 23 to the disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. What in the world is Jesus saying here? Well, he's talking about the gospel, and the gospel creates a divide. So they announce the gospel, they announce Jesus Christ, and those who say yes by faith to Jesus are forgiven of sin. And those who reject Jesus are left in their sins. So that even as we share Christ, and we share Jesus verbally with others, those who come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ receive this total and complete forgiveness of sin. Confess Jesus, forgiven of sin, peace of God, with God, and peace within. So the disciples in the room, they celebrate. But Thomas wasn't there. So we have a redo beginning in verse 24. That Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. I am so glad for Thomas. Thomas has guts. He's that kid in the class who raises his hand and asks the question that everybody wants to ask, but they're afraid to ask. Thomas is the one who in John chapter 11, Jesus heard about the death of Lazarus, and he gets ready to go back to the home of Lazarus in Bethany. Everybody else is saying, don't go, don't go. You're going to die. They're waiting to kill you. Thomas says, let's all go with him, and we'll all die with him. So he's willing. And John chapter 14, when Jesus says he's going to leave and he's going to go to the Father's house and prepare a place for us so that we can join him, Thomas asks, how do we get there? Where are you going? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. That was an answer to a question by Thomas. So Thomas was one of those matter-of-fact show-me guys. Maybe he was from the state of Missouri. I don't know. That's the show-me state. So he says, show me. And Jesus does in his kindness. He pursues Thomas. So the account picks up. 8 days later, verse 26, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, redo. And he stood in their midst and he said, here it is again, peace be with you. Peace within, peace with God, peace with each other, peace be with you. And then, verse 27, he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus had a real, physical, resurrected body. So the invitation to Thomas was first, okay, Thomas, let's go kinetic here. Reach out your hand. Let's go touch. Touch the wound that healed your wound. You start with a touch. You see it, Thomas. And then the instruction in the negative. Don't be unbelieving, Thomas. And then the invitation in the positive. Believe, Thomas. And guess what? You know the story. He does. With a confession that is the true confession of every heart that comes to know God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. From then on, Thomas was, as one of the 11 that remained faithful to Jesus, he was a loyal follower of Jesus, and church history said God used Thomas to do some amazing things that you'd never think that Thomas could ever have done, and he couldn't have done without the goodness of God and working through his life. Of those 11 followers of Jesus, the only one who lived to be an old guy was the Apostle John. The other 10, they were killed. They suffered an early death as they sacrificed their life for the goodness of God in obedience to him. So the guys who ran, they never ran again, not away. Instead, they leaned in to my Lord and my God. And then Jesus tells us that you don't have to see the resurrection of Jesus to believe in the resurrected Jesus. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." That's us. Blessed are those who believe without seeing the resurrected Jesus. We've heard the story. Spirit of God opens the eyes of our heart. Spirit of God, in His grace, gives us the faith to believe that Jesus died, that He's alive, and that through faith in Jesus, we share the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. True shalom peace is resurrection peace. It's not like any other kind of peace. It's not like the peace that the world offers. The peace that this world offers comes crashing down when our world collapses. This kind of peace that Jesus offers, the world is incapable of giving. The world can't do anything about peace with God. The world can't do anything about forgiveness of sin. Jesus Christ is the risen Christ. He rules on high. He keeps us secure in who He is. The world can't do that. The face of God shines on us in and through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I close with the blessing that God gave to His people in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for giving us peace in and through Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness and release that we have from our sins. Thank you for your Spirit who lives within and who helps us to say yes to you, to believe in you, to believe your word, to believe your Son. Thank you for your goodness, for your gracious heart, for your loving kindness that washes over us, that lifts our spirit, that encourages us today. Thank you for the strength that you give, for the future that awaits us when we will be in your presence, fully at peace, fully complete, fully like your Son, Jesus. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.